Earlier this week, Kevin DeYoung, the pastor of Christ Covenant Church in Matthews, North Carolina, wrote that there are many biblical ways to describe Christian salvation. Salvation can be understood ritually as a sacrifice, as the expiation of guilt through the death of Christ on the cross. Salvation can be understood commercially as redemption, as a payment made through the blood of Christ for the debt we owe because of sin. Salvation can be understood relationally, as reconciliation, as the coming together of estranged parties by means of Christ's at-one-ment. Salvation can be understood legally, as justification, as the declaration that sins have been forgiven and that the sinner stands blameless before God because of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. There is, of course, more that can be said about salvation, but each description above captures something important about the nature of Christ's saving work. And if you have been with us throughout this Easter season, that is something we have been trying to unpack a little bit each week. You may recall William Lane Craig having compared the doctrine of the atonement to a multifaceted jewel. He said this: aspects of the doctrine of the atonement, such as penal substitution or moral influence, should not be thought of as complete standalone atonement theories, but rather as facets of a richer, multifaceted theory. It is therefore no indictment of a particular facet of the atonement that it does not explain certain biblical data as well as other facets do. For the biblical data are to be explained by the whole theory and not by one aspect of it taken in isolation. That being said, Craig continues by saying this: a beautifully cut gem does typically have a center face, called the table by gemologists, which dominates. And so it is with the doctrine of the atonement. I am persuaded that a multifaceted atonement theory, if it is to be adequate, must include penal substitution as its table. What is penal substitution? It is the idea that Jesus was punished or penalized in our place. Substitution. It is a legal category. A legal category leading to justification. According to Romans 4 and verse 25, Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised to life for our justification. Christ's resurrection, then, is meant to point us toward a legal understanding of His death, of the atonement. A legal understanding in which Jesus was punished in our place so that we might be made at one with God. Theologian Wayne Grudem explains how this works. He says that by raising Christ from the dead, God the Father was, in effect, saying that He approved of Christ's work of suffering and dying for our sins. That His work was completed, and that Christ no longer had any need to remain dead. There was no penalty left to pay for sin, no more wrath of God to bear, no more guilt or liability to punishment. All had been completely paid for, and no guilt remained. In the resurrection, God was saying to Christ, "I approve of what you have done, and you find favor in my sight." This, Grudem says, explains how Paul can say that Christ was raised for our justification. If God raised us up with Him, Ephesians 2:6, then by virtue of our union with Christ, God's declaration of approval of Christ is also His declaration of approval of us. When the Father, in essence, said to Christ, "All the penalty for sins has been paid, and I find you not guilty, but righteous in my sight," He was thereby making the declaration that would also apply to us once we trusted in Christ for salvation. I want that truth to land on your hearts with such power this morning that you go out of this place singing. And so to that end, I want to take you to a text of Scripture that unfolds this even further. If you haven't done so already, please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. If you're using one of the Bibles from the pew rack in front of you, you'll be able to find our text starting at the bottom of page 944. That's Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39, page 944 and 945 of the pew Bible. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This, in the words of James Montgomery Boyce, is a mountaintop paragraph. It is the Everest of Paul's letter to the Romans, and thus the highest peak in the highest Himalayan range of Scripture. Here we are confronted with five unanswerable questions. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who is to condemn? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? In each case, the answer, because it is unanswerable, is no one. No one can bring a charge against God's elect. No one can condemn us. When God is for us, no one can be against us. There is no one who can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why is it that there is no one who can stand in our way? The answer is simple. No one can stand in our way because God has justified us in and through our legal substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider with me, first of all, what we read in verse 32. That He who did not spare His own Son gave Him up for us all. That word "for" is tremendously important. As Leon Morris notes, it indicates that God's Son stood in our place. I think of the hymn that says, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior." The idea of standing condemned in the place of another and sealing pardon with blood is something that had been pictured for centuries before the cross in the Old Testament sacrifices. As Jacob Reum notes in Leviticus, atonement is penal and substitutionary. We talked about this a bit on Friday. When a man or a woman brought a sin offering or a guilt offering to the Lord, they were to place their hand upon the animal's head in an act of identification. By doing so, the offerer would identify himself with the animal in such a way that when the animal's life was surrendered, the offerer's life was symbolically surrendered as well. The animal was penalized as the person's substitute. Penal substitution. There it is. It was the offerer that deserved to die, not the animal. That's the point. Ezekiel 18, verse 4 and verse 20 make this clear. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Lambs don't sin. People do. But here, the animal dies for the offerer. The animal is killed. Its blood is placed on the horns of the altar. And the priest then burns the animal on the altar as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. A pleasing aroma that makes atonement for the offerer such that he is forgiven. To use the language of our text, the offerer does not spare his lamb, but gives it up for himself. The lamb stands condemned in the offerer's place and seals his pardon with its blood. That being the case, consider again the question, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? If pardon has been sealed by blood, no one can. It is God who justifies. God, the one who did not spare his own son, but gave him up as a legal substitute for us all. No charge can be brought against us. Besides, in Christ, we have moved far beyond an animal substitute. As R.C. Sproul observes, we now have the highest tribunal in the cosmos serving as our substitute. How about that? Stop for a moment and consider the implications of what we read in verse 34. In answer to the question, who is to condemn? Paul says, Christ Jesus is the one who died. That suggests that if anyone is in a place to condemn us, it is Jesus. And that is most certainly the case. As Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, it is entirely appropriate to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ as the judge. Take, for instance, the teaching of our Lord Himself in John's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 26 and 27. For as the Father hath life in Himself, so hath He given to the Son to have life in Himself, and hath given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. The Father has handed over the question of judgment to the Son. The Father is ultimately the judge, but He has committed the execution of it to the Son. The Apostle Paul gave similar teaching in his sermon at Athens, as recorded in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. The times of this ignorance God winked at, Paul said, but now commandeth that all men everywhere repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Who's this? Well, he has given us assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. The risen one, Christ, is the judge. Then there is the statement in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 10 and 11. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord Jesus Christ, we persuade men. Lloyd-Jones goes on and on like this for about a page and a half. But this suffices to prove the point that if there is anyone in a position to condemn us, it is Jesus. But now notice with me this, that the one who could condemn us not only died in our place, but is now also interceding for us as well. As R.C. Sproul notes, our judge is not only our substitute, he is also our defense attorney. When Stephen's enemies stoned him, they acted with great fury, gnashing their teeth in hatred. They threw rocks that opened gashes on that saint. Yet while his blood poured from his veins and life drained from his body, he looked up and God gave him a vision into heaven. He saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. The earthly court had condemned him to death, but at that very moment in the heavenly court, the judge of all the earth was Stephen's defense counsel. Not only is our Savior our judge and defense attorney, but he is also our intercessor. He is our great high priest pleading our case before God every minute. I love that picture, don't you? Jesus, as our defense attorney, pleads our case before Jesus, our judge, pleading our substitute, Jesus, who died to save us. As Lloyd-Jones says, this is the pastor in Paul emerging. He wants you to know there is nothing to fear. There is nothing to dread. He was writing to Christian people who were being persecuted and tried, and he wants to give them absolute assurance and certainty. He takes nothing for granted. He knows how people, even when raised up to the heavens, will go out of a service and say, yes, but they did so then, they do so still. And Paul answers them and us before we have even had a chance to think of saying it. He imagines someone saying something like that. I know this is very wonderful, and I have believed in Christ, but what happens if and when I fall into some terrible sin? Does not that make a difference? Does it not undo everything? And the answer is no, it doesn't. Christ intercedes for us so that no charge may stand. That, of course, raises the question, is there anyone who can separate us from the love of Christ, our substitute? It is wonderful Christ, our legal substitute, continues to intercede for us, but is there anyone or anything that can get in the way of him doing so? And again, the answer is no. Paul belabors this point. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, penal substitution, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. To my mind, perhaps the most memorable quoting of Romans 8, verses 38 and 39, was when U.S. President George W. Bush quoted them toward the end of his remarks at the National Day of Prayer and Remembrance following the terrorist attacks of 9/11. Do you remember that? It was towards the end of his speech. And the effect was so powerful, at least to my mind. Suddenly, that phrase, nor anything else in all creation, was pregnant with meaning. Hijackers hijacking planes and flying them into buildings cannot separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Catastrophic death and destruction resulting from skyscrapers plummeting to the ground cannot separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The ever-present fear of future attacks from similarly minded Islamic terrorists cannot separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because it is in Christ Jesus our Lord, our legal substitute. It is purchased fully and finally for you. Perhaps you've heard the illustration of the train conductor who was responsible for lowering a bridge so that a commuter train could pass safely. One day, the conductor's young son came with him to work, and while playing, got trapped in the gears that lowered the bridge. As the train approached, the conductor realized his son's plight. Without enough time to rescue his son, and with the train rushing toward the bridge, the conductor made the heart-wrenching decision to lower the bridge on his son so the people on the train could be saved. This illustration has been used countless times by countless preachers in countless sermons, usually climaxing with this observation: this is what God the Father did for you. The only problem is that that's not what God the Father did for you. Joshua Harris explains, I remember listening to that story and thinking, God is a jerk. I hated that story. I was mad at the conductor for bringing his son to work, mad at the son for playing in the gears, and mad at the guy for telling me the stupid story. It didn't make me appreciate the cross more. It made the cross seem like some sort of cosmic accident that was supposed to make me feel indebted and guilty. Many years later, I learned how inaccurate and unhelpful the analogy of the conductor is for explaining the cross. At the root of its error is an absence of the Trinitarian nature of God. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. God is one. In three distinct persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have perfect communion, and they worked together to save mankind. The work of salvation on the cross was the united work of all three persons of the Trinity. Jesus was no victim trapped in the gears of Roman injustice. Jesus was God Himself who willingly laid down His life. God the Father was no cruel, abusive deity who lacked pity for His child. Instead, in the mystery of the Godhead, Father and Son chose together to redeem mankind through substitution. And aren't you glad? When God is for you, God the Father, who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for you. When God the Son is for you, willingly laying down His life. When God the Spirit is for you, no one can be against you. No one can bring a charge against you. No one can condemn you. And no one can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, your Lord. The question is, amen, are you trusting in Jesus? I ask you that question because He shall reign forever. Strongholds now surrendered, for the Lord our God has overcome. Who can be against us? Jesus, our defender, He is Lord and He has overcome. I hope you heard the choir sing that. He shall reign forever. Strongholds now surrender, for the Lord our God has overcome. Who shall be against us? Jesus, our defender, He is Lord, and He has overcome. Let's go out of this place singing, shall we? Let's pray.